So Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 16. Verses 1 to 16. So let's hear God's word. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the Christians, the church at Ephesus. He says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, for bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood in the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this letter we have been studying now for a long time. And we pray, Lord, as we resume our study this new year, that you will bless us and encourage us in our study, that you will teach us how we are to live as your people in this age. Bless and encourage us and our children in the other room as well. Lord, may we together be holy as you are holy. And may you show us from Scripture what that means. We ask for your help now in Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, in us coming back to this letter of Paul's to the church at Ephesus, it reminds me of something I watched a while ago now about getting a nuclear reactor back up and running again. When you shut down a nuclear reactor, it's not just a matter of flipping the switch and the light goes on again. I was changing our outside light in the back garden yesterday, and I had to make sure I'd switched the power off before I went near it with my little screwdriver. And it was great. You switch it off, change the light, switch it back on again. And the light works, thankfully. I'm still alive to tell you today, the light works in our back garden. But with a nuclear reactor, it's somewhat different. It can take weeks, even months, to get a nuclear reactor back up and running again, to get the power coming out again. And it feels a bit like that as we resume our study in this tremendous letter of Paul's to the church at Ephesus, getting back up and running again, back into the flow again of what Paul has been writing to the Christians there. You may remember we left off from it in March last year. At the end of chapter 3, we were looking at Paul's prayer and how, for example, he prayed that the Christians in Ephesus would be strengthened with power and so on and so forth, verses 14 to 19. And then we finished our study on that really high note of verse 20 and 21. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." And then we switched it off. Well, we're switching it back on again. We're turning it back on again this morning here in Ephesians chapter 4. And my aim, in inverted commas, my aim is to finish this letter this year. We will finish, God willing, the book of Ephesians this year. But the opening verse in our return to the study, our opening verse of chapter 4, is important, very important, because it marks the transition in Paul's letter from him having spoken of doctrine in chapters 1 to 3 to him now speaking of application in chapters 4 to 6, from doctrine to duty, from what God has done to what we must now do. Or as John Stott has written, from mind-stretching theology to down-to-earth application. And any of us who read our Bibles, and I hope you are taking your Bibles afresh this new year to get back into it and to hopefully read through it again this new year, but any of us familiar with New Testament epistles will recognize this pattern. This is so typical of Paul's way of writing. He tells his readers, first of all, why they are who they are, and then he tells them what they are to be because of who they are. So what we're beginning here in chapter 4 with what Paul will tell us to do, it's all because of chapters 1 to 3, that in light of all that, live therefore like this. In other words, being reconciled to God in Jesus Christ based on being part of God's new international community of people, then live in this way. A way which will reflect your proper response to what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. This way in which you live now will show your proper expression of honor for God in light of all he has done for you in Jesus Christ. It will show a daily worship of God in light of all that he has done for you in Jesus Christ. It reminds us, even before we begin to look in detail at this, but still we're reminded that how we live, our lives ought to run out of theology. Our ethics, our behavior, our lifestyle, how we live, how we dress, what we say, where we work, what we do on Friday nights. All of our lives ought to be based not on what the world says or how others live, nor how it makes me feel. There's those pop songs, aren't there, that say, well, it feels so right, how can it be wrong? I mean, that's classic the world's theology. We don't live like that. We live because of what God has said. We live because of what God has written for us in his word. That's why we do what we do or live how we live. So it's not what we do that then determines what truth is. It's not that truth is relative to our culture or to the generation in which we live, but it's the truth, the timeless truth of God's word that defines who we are and what we do. So here in this, our study of Ephesians, we're now looking at life application for the people of God. And we begin this morning with just the first six verses of chapter 4. I read all 16 verses, because really they form a little series we're going to be running over the next, well, today and two more weeks at least, looking at what it means to be walking in a worthy manner, So that's our little series we're doing for the next two or three, maybe 4 weeks. We'll see. First of all, though, let's look at verse 1 and Paul's plea with us. Paul's plea. We've looked at how Paul had taught the Christians at Ephesus there then. He's prayed for them, and now we see him pleading with them. He's pleading. Paul the Apostle. Paul the Apostle, who wrote apostolic letters, which meant the people were expected to obey what he wrote. And yet now we see Paul the pastor pleading with us. desperately wanting to see all the incredible truth he's written of in chapters 1 to 3, he's pleading that this truth would be manifested in our lives, in transformed lives, lived out in the life of every local assembly, not just believed and said amen to at the end, but actually embraced and lived. Pastor Paul is pleading. Another P is he's a prisoner for the Lord. We came across that term back in chapter 3, verse 1. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Paul is writing this as he's under house arrest in Rome. He's a prisoner in chains, and so that gives him a lot of credibility as he pleads with us. It's as though he's reminding the readers of his own commitment to the gospel. This gospel has affected my life, and look at the cost of that. I'm a prisoner. So what I'm calling you to do, I myself do. And yes, at times it's costly, but even so, it's the right way to live. Pastor Paul pleading from his prison cell. And for what though? I, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So this is the great big 6-inch nail that you would hammer into a fence to hang stuff off. This is the calling that Paul, the plea that Paul gives us this morning, that we would walk in a manner worthy of all that God has called us to. And that actual calling, as I've said, is in chapters 1 to 3. It's an exclusive calling. It's a calling others have not yet received. In effect, others are still as these Christians once were. Back in chapter 2, we looked at how they once walked in their trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's how they once were. But now they've been called into all the blessings of salvation. They've been united with Christ in his resurrection, in his exaltation. Now, chapter 2, verse 6, they somehow mysteriously share in his rule. Somehow. They've been reconciled to God through the death of Jesus Christ. These people, these believers, are now members of God's household. They're the new temple of the Lord, and so now they have this freedom of access to the Father through Jesus Christ. Christians are now exclusively, of all the peoples of the world, let this sink in. Of all the people of the world, the billions of this world, Christians are exclusively God's people. You're his people if you're a believer this morning. You're his special treasure. You're precious to him, totally. And one day, you, the redeemed humanity, one day you will inherit the earth. You will judge angels. These profound privileges that God has called us to, that God has given us, they're yours, okay, if you're a Christian. All of this is only because of God's grace, his electing, lavish grace, his amazing grace, his humbling grace, his glorious grace, grace that he has directed specifically towards you. Yes, he is gracious to all of his creation. We mentioned that in Daniel and Kathleen, God's common grace there in Nigeria, how they have a hospital to show grace and kindness and help to the people who live around there. But God's saving grace is exclusively to his people. That's amazing. That's profoundly humbling. So this gracious calling of God brings so many privileges to you. We are truly blessed with every spiritual blessing there is in Jesus Christ. But all of this blessing, of course, also carries many responsibilities. There is an expectation from God in all of this. There are commands to be obeyed. There is work to be done. There's a Lord and Master of the house to be served. Remember those parables the Lord Jesus taught us about serving him. Matthew 24, verse 45. He says, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." Christians once walked this earth as all the rest of the world still walks. They care nothing for God. They care nothing for God. They follow the way of the world. They even follow Satan. But now, in Christ, now they have been called to a glorious inheritance in Christ. Now they are called to live a glorious life for Christ. So let's be careful now. It's not a matter of us living so that we might deserve such a calling. We must be careful there. No, it's because we have been called, because we have been saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, that we now live out that life. We live out that faith. We live out in obedience to God. And here in chapters 4 to 6, Paul outlines for us what such a life looks like. Here in chapter 4, such a worthy life is a life of love. A life of unity, a life of diversity, a life of growth, a life of maturity. So secondly then, how does Paul begin to show us what such a life looks like? Well, if you have your Bible open, you'll see that in verses 2 and 3. How does he begin it? Does he begin with us doing something? No, with us rather being something. Does he begin with our ability? No, he begins with our character. What's the first character trait he gives us? He talks of humility. Humility, with all humility. You get a sense there of how necessary this is. Humility. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. It reminds us surely of those fruits of the Spirit, the fruit, the character traits, the presence of God's Spirit brings out in someone who belongs to God, someone who's been born again of God's Spirit. Galatians 5:22, the Holy Spirit produces, Paul writes, this kind of fruit in our lives. What kind of fruit is it, Paul? Well, love, joy, and peace. Patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. In a sense, it's fairly logical. It's totally reasonable, isn't it, that those of us who have been born again of God's Spirit, we now walk in that Spirit. That these character traits are evident in us more and more, and Paul here encourages them out of us more and more. That's what we would expect. It's what God commands in this scenario of gospel grace, that his children, those born of him, would project a God-like character. You know when you see certain children of their fathers and there's something genetic about them, you say, he's just like his dad. He's got his same ears, the same nose, the same eyes. Sometimes, isn't it weird how the same personality comes across? You're just like your Uncle Bob. Sometimes that's not very positive. But it's weird, isn't it? It shouldn't be weird in the church. You're just like your Father in heaven, you know. You're just like him, the way you get on. How humble you are. How gentle you are. How patient you are. It is interesting how Paul begins with humility, a word that the culture of his day would have frowned at. It's a word of weakness, a despised word, a word of shame, but in the culture of God's community, it is such a fitting word. It's the exact opposite of pride, which, of course, is the character trait of the devil, so full of pride. That's how we once walked. We once walked in pride, full of ourselves, full of pride. We followed Satan. We imitated him. None of us would say, well, we're devil worshippers. That's why I'm so proud of myself. None of us would say that. But the symptoms, how we showed it, when we looked in Scripture, we went, aha, that's why I am, that's why I was the way I was. Because I belong to him and to his kingdom. But now I belong to Christ and his kingdom. And now I want to walk with all humility and gentleness. It's arguably the dominant character trait of Jesus. Well, that wonderful invitation of Jesus in Matthew 11, come to me, he said, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's how Jesus described himself, and of course it's how he demonstrated himself in the cross. On the cross, you read of in Philippians 2, verse 6, though Christ was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So for the sake of others, for our sake, for our benefit, Jesus, the humble one, he humbled himself. He acted for the good of others. He put others before himself. Even though he was who he was, he is, of course, who he is, but even so, he set that aside, and for the sake of others, he served them. He served us. So humility is the crucial, the primary trait we're to reflect as Christians. And in Christ, of course, is what humility best looks like. Sam Gordon, who used to minister here up in the Northeast, I forget where it was, but anyway, he wrote a commentary on the book of Ephesians. He puts it like this: someone with a servant heart, someone willing to remain anonymous. Someone with a serving heart, someone who is willing to remain anonymous. He goes on to tell the story of Moravian Christians. These were Christians who lived in the eastern part of Germany, the far eastern part of Germany in the 18th century. And they were evangelical believers, very early Reformed believers, and they had a great zeal for missionary activity. And they tried to witness to slaves in the West Indies. But because of the slaves, because they belonged to a different social class, the Moravians, wanting to reach them with the gospel, they found it incredibly difficult to get alongside them. And so two of them humbled themselves. They became slaves. They deliberately became slaves, and they lived and worked alongside the others. They became totally identified with the slaves there. They shared their workload. They shared their beatings, their abuse. But it was when the slaves saw their humility, when they saw in the people the message the people were trying to communicate, many of them were then persuaded of this gospel, this message about Jesus Christ, and they believed. They came to faith in Jesus Christ. That's another demonstration of what humility looks like, of emptying oneself of your status, your comfort, your rights, and for the sake of someone else, serving them, putting their interests before your own, and not grumbling about it. Not grumbling about it. Not moaning about it. Not feeling you need to tell others about it. Just doing it. Just doing it. With all humility and gentleness. It's another word that immediately has this sense of weakness, doesn't it? Something weak and pathetic. Gentle. But again, gentleness is how the scriptures describe our Lord Jesus. Gentle and humble in heart. We think of Palm Sunday and how our King, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Think of Jesus Christ, our high King of heaven, and yet he's a gentle King, not a weak King. He is an almighty God. He is our almighty Savior. He is strong. He holds everything together. That's how strong King Jesus is. And yet, he is gentle towards us. We think of those pictures, don't we? We think of Jesus, how he approached Jerusalem and he saw the people there and how he cried for them. He says, "Oh, how I wish you would come to me. Like I would be like a mother hen to you and cover you with my wings." Gentleness. Strong, of course. The creator of the universe. Strong and yet gentle. We have to work that out, especially the men here this morning. You need to work that out. We need to be strong leaders in our homes. We need to be masculine in our homes, whatever that word means, not for this morning. But we must be gentle men as Christians, as sons of God. Gentle and humble. The two seem to go together, as the next two also form a pair, patient and bearing with one another in love. And again, it's like our Father in heaven, the one who was and is still so patient, so long-suffering with us, with all our shortcomings, all our faults and failings. But again, by his Spirit dwelling within us, his children, he enables this same kind of fruit, this same kind of character and behavior within his family here at Welbeck Road Evangelical Church. Walking, living in a worthy manner. Not as quick-tempered Christians or ill-tempered children of God. You know who they are. You know what that looks like. We're not to be like that. But when others offend us, when they irritate us, when they annoy us, rather than biting back, rather than flying into a rage even with them, we're to bear with one another patiently. We endure one another's faults patiently. And again, not moaning about it afterwards. Not smiling to them in their face to then walk to the other side of the room and have a good old mutter about them. But we bear with one another in love. In love. There's a story of two porcupines huddled close together on a night like last night, a bitterly cold night. But of course, the closer they got to together to stay warm, the more they prickled each other. And so they silently moved apart. But then after a while, they began to shiver again. And so they came back together again to try and get warm. But soon they were poking and jabbing each other. And so they separated again to get cold again. And back and forward all night long. And Sam Gordon again, he writes, "The church is just like those porcupines. We need each other." and yet we keep needling each other. Paul here is pleading with us. He urges us, please, Christians, brothers and sisters, in the light of all of what God has done for us, in the light of who we are in Christ, and all that that means, please, please be humble and gentle with each other. Please be patient and bear with one another because of love for one another. Otherwise, what will happen? What will happen? Well, we'll separate from one another. That's our third and final point this morning, verse 3, a life of unity. Paul says we're to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, that's why Paul began with those character traits before he comes to tell us to maintain this unity. Why? Well, because without demonstrating those traits we've looked at, then it's pretty impossible to maintain any sort of unity we have. We might think, well, I'm a member of this church. Well, that won't maintain our unity. A detailed statement of faith and constitution, that obviously will help. But even if every member here agreed to every paragraph on every page, does that mean we're united? Really? Words are important. Paragraphs are important. That's why we have the scriptures. And words are what we use to define the basis of our unity, which is what we have there in verses 4 to 6. Those verses, in a sense, summarize the fundamental aspects of what it is we're united on. Seven fundamental facts that form the basis of Christian faith and life, and all of them are based on the unity within the Trinity. The one God and Father, the one Lord Jesus, the one Holy Spirit. The Church of Jesus Christ, who believes this, we already have this unity. A unity based on those seven fundamental facts. We already belong to one body. We already have one Holy Spirit. We have the same one hope. We have the same one Savior, the Lord Jesus Himself. We share the one faith. When we came to faith in Jesus Christ, we experienced the same one spiritual baptism. And now we all have this access to the same one Father. Arguably, when you think about it, what we have in Christ and who we are in Christ, arguably, that unity which began at our conversion, that unity technically cannot be broken. It can't be split. You can't divide the church technically, spiritually, because we are already united. We already have this unity. Arguably, the only way we could split the church is if we could split the Trinity. And that'll never happen. That could never happen. The invisible church, the true church, can never truly split. But sadly, and I'm sure some of us will have experienced this, sadly, the visible church, local congregations do split. They do. And sadly, 9 out of 10 times, it's not because of doctrine. It's because of personality. It's because of people's personality clashing, of people not being humble, not being gentle, not bearing with one another, not being patient, not learning to love and forgive. That was Paul's concern for the church at Corinth, a brilliant church, a church that was wide-ranging in the different groups and spiritual gifts it had. But still, because of their pride, because of their selfishness, because of their self-centeredness, Paul had to write to them to warn them. You can't do this. You can't live like this. You will divide. You'll split. He must correct them, and so he does. And here he tells us in this letter to the church at Ephesus, he says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So yes, with all those character traits of humility and gentleness and in bearing with one another in love and so on and so forth, but make every effort. Be eager to visibly maintain this invisible unity we have because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And the Greek there, the English translation, certainly the ESV, talks of being eager. But in the Greek, there's a really strong sense of the urgency behind that. You know, do it. Don't put it off. Don't say, well, I'm not going to start till he starts, you know. Mean it. Go for it. Begin it. Begin it. There's a real force in what Paul is saying here. Because when a local assembly of believers doesn't demonstrate their unity, they are actually contradicting their gospel. We're blessed here, aren't we, with a strong sense of unity. I know that. I see that. We surely are. But there's always the danger of us cracking. There's the danger for sure because we're all sinners. God has brought together a group of sinners under one title of Welbeck Road Evangelical Church. And there's always the danger of the old nature coming to the surface again. And Paul reminds us, no, you're now a child of God. Now you belong to the family of God. You used to behave like that, but not in my family, not in my household. So listen, friends, to what God is saying to us this morning as we begin a new year. Let's not at all undermine this message of how God reconciles sinners together through Jesus Christ. We are all one in Jesus Christ, those of us who believe in him, those of us who depend upon him. And since we are his people, a blessed people, let us now live out our lives in a way worthy of such a profound privilege. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, again, we just pause and thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. Lord, how gracious you are to us. How generous you are. Lord, naturally, we would not have chosen us, Lord. We are so shallow in our opinion. But God, you are full of grace, and you have shown that grace to those of us who now believe. Lord, help us now to recognize the responsibility we have, the duty we have, and the blessing we have of now imitating you, of obeying you, of submitting to your will as our Father. So please forgive us, Lord, when we have behaved in an ungodly way, when we have contradicted the message of Jesus Christ. Please forgive us. And help us to stride out into a new year determined, Lord, to fulfill these verses. Give us grace, we pray, to that end. And may this church, this local expression of your kingdom, may the light that shines shine brightly, because this people, this group, demonstrate the light of the gospel we offer to this area. Hear us, O God, please, we pray. And we ask for this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.